Well, this is class number 7 of the Analysis of Literature Semester 2, and we are looking at continuing to look at Chapter 9 today, which has a number of speeches. We had looked at a few of the speeches there, as well as John Winthrop's speech last week. And we will today continue to discuss these speeches, as well not only some of the additional ones, but comparing them with others that we discussed in the last class. Just as a reminder, your written assignment will be due, and it will include questions 12, 22, and 31 in the workbook assignment. Okay. One of the speeches that we had looked at last week was the Apostle Paul's speech. And in that speech, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And in the case of Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King, as well as in the case of John Winthrop, actually all of the men who we are considering today who wrote speeches, all of these men have been very familiar with the Word of God. It's very different. When we were studying ancient literature, there was a great amount of ignorance. The Word of God had really not been as clearly proclaimed to them. Of course, they didn't have excuse because of the light of nature, as well as information which had been passed down from their ancestors. But nevertheless, there was a great degree of ignorance. And in terms of this statement, even by the Apostle Paul, what should we make of his statement, "God winked at"? In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now. What do you think he meant by that?
He allowed it to continue for a while.
Okay. But now commandeth all men everywhere. So in other words, it was in his providence, his intention to make the gospel known throughout the world, and so that it could be said that all men everywhere were more directly commanded to repent and follow him in truth and not according to superstition. In the case of Abraham Lincoln, he learned much of, in terms of his whole literacy, he studied the Bible. Very much, he, as a youth, a student of the Bible. And in fact, in his speeches, many of his speeches, one can see allusions to different things that are actually ideas found in Scripture. Do you find any what ideas that are allusions to scriptural ideas are even found in Abraham Lincoln's speech here? Do you see any that in some sense phrase in terms of phraseology or concept that he seems to, at least in some sense, draw from his knowledge of Scripture?
Well, the idea that they gave their lives that the nation might live.
Yes, okay, some concepts, okay, that concept, giving one's life in order that others may live, of course that draws on the analogy of Jesus Christ. Any others?
He says a new birth of freedom.
Right, a new birth, okay. First of all, he doesn't mean in the terms of new birth there, he's not referring right to people being physically born. Where is the allusion there in terms of the new birth?
Like being born again.
Right, right. The concept of being born again. And then even the mention of freedom, of course, freedom is something that is very much a part of Scripture. Why, like in the Old Testament, where does it play such a prominent and obvious place?
Like the Hebrews in Egypt.
Right, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and in the sense that that is a type of what? What in the New Testament?
I mean, freed from sin.
Freed from sin and so forth. Okay. Yes. And similarly, Martin Luther King draws on this idea of freedom. And even certain millennial ideas. And he refers to God's children. Of course, we had read in the Apostle Paul's speech, he had... For we also are, how we are in some sense an offspring of God, because we are God's creation. In terms of Abraham Lincoln, what do you know as far as Abraham Lincoln's life? We'd said actually he was raised in terms of the Scripture. What do we know about his latter life? I mean, the most of his adult life. What were his religious views? You know?
I've heard that he was a deist.
Yes. Probably it would be most accurate to say he was a deist. His speeches are peppered with ideas of providence doing this, providence doing that, sometimes God. But... the evidence indicates that he was not a Trinitarian Christian, even a Trinitarian Christian, much less a Reformed Protestant Christian. It just seems, the evidence would seem to suggest that he was a deist. And in the case of Martin Luther King, in terms of nominally, what was his denomination?
Baptist.
I'm not going to go over this. One question is actually going to be, you're going to be writing about. It's question 22 in the assignment. But in the case of Martin Luther King, even though he was nominally a Baptist, in terms of his theology, His theology was, he was really theologically liberal. He did not believe in, for instance, the virgin birth or even some of these things, which would imply, it's really doubtful whether he was even a Trinitarian Christian. Okay, much less getting into finer issues of his, in terms of Protestantism or something. It's a question, was he even a Trinitarian Christian? Granted, by being a Baptist in some sense, you're suggesting you're a Trinitarian Christian. Baptists, by almost definition, are Trinitarian Christians, just like Roman Catholics are by definition, or if you're Eastern Orthodox, you're by definition. Or if you're Reformed or Presbyterian, by the normal definition of those terms historically, you've in any of those categories of professing Christianity, you've been Trinitarian. But the reality in the 20th century and afterwards, even some in the 19th century, is that some held to those nominal professions, but in truth they were theological liberals and were not even Trinitarian. And I'm afraid the evidence suggests that is the case with Martin Luther King. All right, so with that in mind, we come here to question 19. Often similar terminology can be used, but have different meanings. Liberty and freedom are important themes and terms used in Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address and in Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. What do the terms mean in these speeches, and explain how you know? What do the terms seem to mean in these two speeches? Freedom is very much, we agree that freedom is very much a prominent idea in both speeches. Maybe I should say, how do we know freedom is an important theme of each speech? Can you give me examples of how we know freedom is an important theme of each speech?
Well, of course, the new birth of freedom here, and then...
In the Lincoln speech, the statement about the new birth of freedom, okay?
In Martin Luther King, he ends with the quote from the free at last, free at last.
Yes. When we let freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, so on and so forth. And then he refers to the black spiritual, free at last, free at last. And the whole issue of he prominent is the song about the sweet land of liberty. So the theme, and this is how this was the conclusion of both of these speeches. So the theme of freedom is very prominent in both speeches. Okay. So what seems to be obviously these men have something in mind when they use the term freedom. What do they seem to mean by, how do each of these men seem to understand that idea? Because they have a concept in their mind of what it means. What does it seem they think it means? What are they looking forward to, or what do they see in the meaning of the term freedom?
Like the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, and then of course with Martin Luther King, especially freedom to vote, that type of thing.
Okay, so in the case of Abraham Lincoln, freedom to him meant the Bill of Rights, for instance. And in the case of Martin Luther King, you're saying it seemed to be somewhat expanded from that, including things like right to vote for one's the government representatives. In terms of Abraham Lincoln, in terms of Martin Luther King, does it seem to have any meaning beyond even just the political?
It's also social, like, where there's no, like, distinction made based on race.
Okay, social in the sense of, why do you say that, Calvin? Why in the speech do you see anything about that it means, that it refer would also have a social connotation?
Well, he says he has a dream that his four children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character.
Okay, and he talks about little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as sisters and brothers. So You know, both of these are examples of more social. Besides political and social, any other things that seem to he seems to broaden his view, concept of freedom beyond what perhaps Abraham Lincoln might have meant by it. Well, let me suggest that he does mean something beyond that, in that he includes within his, when he's talking about the list of different people, he talks about also the blacks in the ghettos of the North. And I think that he, beyond just the political and the social, he also includes the idea of economic. And I'm saying this not just on this speech, but that in order to be free, that Martin Luther King's view is there had to be more economic equality than there was even in the North. Okay, so now we have then these two concepts of freedom. Just curiously, do you think that and again, I know that we're having to, I'm basing this question, and your response to it will have to come from more than just these two speeches alone. But do you think Abraham Lincoln's concept of freedom was the same as Martin Luther King's exactly? We've talked about Martin Luther King's expanded vision. For instance, from what we know about Abraham Lincoln, do you think in his mind he was envisioning it would be a great idea for little black boys to join hands with white boys?
It's not something he promoted, but he could have. I don't know.
Okay. From what at least I have read, I'm not persuaded that Lincoln thought in those terms. Okay? I don't know, but what, frankly, Lincoln's ideal would have been actually a segregation. But having said that, in fact, probably his view would, the ideal would be that the blacks would have been taken back to Africa. Okay, that is an ideal.
You're kidding me. Lincoln believed that?
From what I have read, that would, I get that sense. Okay.
He does not believe that they should be slaves of the whites. Let them be where they should be.
Separate. Separate communities. All right. I'm just saying there are two different, and of course, even when we talk about this, of course, among black leaders themselves, you had Martin Luther King, who wanted, who advocated a more integrated society, but you did have people like, let's say, Malcolm X, black leaders, who themselves wanted a sort of a segregation, as it were, but blacks being empowered to sort of rule their own territory, as it were. Certainly not the status quo as it was, before 1960. That's not what Malcolm X. I'm just saying there are some whose vision is they want to have a more black-controlled society, and then there were some, as more voiced in Martin Luther King's speech here, that was looking forward to a more integration. Anyway, so there seems to be a slight or even more major significant difference between their vision of what freedom meant. But, okay, now looking at each of these concepts of freedom, here's question 20. Compare the meaning of the terms liberty and freedom as used in John 8:32-36 and as used in Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address and in Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. So I'm going to read to you John 8:32-36. Okay, 8:32-36. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abiding not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Okay, so given the biblical view of freedom, how does it compare with the notion of freedoms conveyed in these two speeches?
They didn't seem to recognize that freedom has to be based on Christ.
Okay, the idea, they did not seem to see the necessity of Christ as Jesus Christ as the instrument of bringing freedom to man. Why do you say that?
Well, it wasn't ever mentioned.
It wasn't, yes. And what even in it sort of implies that is not necessary in each speech?
For instance, like in Martin Luther King's, he says like all people of all religions.
Yes, yes. Martin Luther King says people of all religions. And what about in Abraham Lincoln's speech would seem to imply, perhaps not so directly, that man can have freedom without Jesus Christ?
Government of the people.
Yeah, if you have a situation where it's government of the people, by the people, and for the people, does this speech not imply then you'll have freedom? But, you know, okay, so if in Iraq there's government of the people, by the people, and for the people, the fact that they're Muslim, they can have freedom? Is that what Jesus Christ says in John? Or in America, or in Saudi Arabia, or Israel, or wherever? No. Okay, so the concept of freedom with respect to the instrument by which man gets freedom is diametrically opposed. It's contradictory. Any other differences in the concept of freedom? Besides the instrument by which man obtains it.
Well, of course, freedom is freedom from sin, but that didn't seem to be a big part of what they were talking about.
Right. they both, and this gets back to why they didn't see Jesus Christ as the necessary instrument, their notion of freedom diminished the role of sin in stopping freedom. Now, if man's notion of sin is that it either is not a major factor, or if their notion of sin is that it simply relates to certain outward behavior, or that man is not totally depraved and corrupted and a slave to sin, and how is even sin to be defined? Would Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King have even agreed with Scripture as far as how sin is to be defined? How is, scripturally speaking, how is sin defined?
Disobeying the Ten Commandments.
Right. Transgression of the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But do we have good reason to believe that that is how Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King would have seen it? No. The sad reality, for instance, even with Martin Luther King is, till the last 24 hours of his life, he had spent with a whore. Before he was assassinated. Of course, both of these men were assassinated. In some sense, both of these men gave their life for a cause. And I should say, I mean, there are various noble aspects about both these men. I don't want to just, totally say there is nothing positive about them. There are many noble traits that both of these men had. But the question is, when we compare it to Scripture, how does it relate? Okay, and the question here is, are these two men, in some sense, laid up as role models for Americans? Yes, they are. How do we know that they're laid up as role models?
Well, they have, monuments for them.
Right. Streets are named after them. Monuments are named after them.
Holidays
are given to them in memory of them. And they are extolled as great people. And am I just saying this is just one political party that extols them as role models? No. Both political parties, major political parties in the U.S., extol them as role models. Okay, Martin Luther King employed various metaphors in his speech. What was the promissory note a metaphor for? What was the promissory note a metaphor for?
The promise that they had received.
Okay, where does he mention that
like the Declaration of Independence.
Right. Okay, the promise that they felt they received in such things as the Declaration of Independence. Okay. What was the Ring of Freedom a metaphor for? He talks about let freedom ring. When we let it ring from every village, what is the ring of freedom a metaphor for? And what's it drawing on?
Well, of course, it's drawing from the song "My Country, 'Tis of Thee."
Yeah, but okay. Well, that's true, but
I think "ring" though is a verb, right?
Let freedom ring. Well, yes, but I'm just saying that what let me ask you, in terms of a concrete thing, what is in your mind when you something, you know, hear something ring? What do you
like
think?
A bell.
Okay, so you've got the idea of a bell. Okay, so what does the idea of a bell, how does that relate? I mean, does that represent something? Or did he really mean that what we need to do in America is set up a bunch of bells and call them freedom bells and ring them?
It means like the coming of racial equality.
Okay, all right, yes. And the very fact, why would he use that metaphor?
Well, it was already from the song, but it's sort of bells are used to announce something.
Right, in terms of announcing, and the sound goes far and wide. Okay. So why do you think he used metaphor in his speech?
Well, it's a good tool to kind of make a speech powerful.
Okay, to make it more powerful. Any other reasons you can think of why use metaphor?
It creates imagery.
Right, it creates images in people's minds, so it sticks with them more. All right, question 26. As a Baptist minister, King was conversant with Scripture. Can you cite some examples of his use of scriptural passages in the speech?
Like every mountain being made low.
Okay, every mountain be made low. Do you know where that is found in Scripture?
Is it Isaiah?
Isaiah, okay. Any other examples where he incorporates Scripture?
He says, until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream.
Yes, okay. Yes, that's a use of Scripture. Any others that you can see offhand?
Is there like Valley of Despair?
Yes, Valley of Despair, great trials and tribulations. Actually, it's almost hard, almost every, you can just see that this is a person. I mean, so much of his vocabulary draws upon terms and concepts that he would have, there you almost can't find a paragraph in here. It's just so replete with references to scriptural terms and ideas, terms that one would normally find in Scripture. Whereas if someone were just a total secularist, you know, you would not find so many necessarily the use of the same terminology. I should mention, I mean, this was also true, for instance, in President Bill Clinton's speeches. A lot more use of certain biblical, I think in his first, or at least, let's see, at the Democratic Convention in 1992, he talked about a new covenant with America. And a number, he incorporated use of Scripture.
That's what makes people deceiving, because they quote scripture, but they don't really mean it in the same way that the Bible meant it to mean.
Right. What is the impact then of using scriptural passages? Do you think? What is some of the impact?
It gets Christian votes.
Okay. In some sense, it gets Christian support. Okay. But and does it have any other impact?
It gives it a sense of authority.
Okay, it gives it a sense of authority. It gives the speech a sense of authority. Any other impact?
It also makes it like this is what God, this is part of God's plans.
Right.
It's just a trivial issue.
It's part of God's plans. It draws upon, and this gets back to the issue of authority. Also, for many people, it's something that is familiar. And it sort of gives God's seal of approval on it, as it were. As well, the scripture employs many beautiful phrases and so forth itself, and to the extent that one is able to use those, then one is drawing upon that beauty itself. Okay. So what aspects of King's speech do you think have made it one of the most prominent speeches in American history? Because the speech is actually, all the speeches that we're looking at in this chapter, as well as John Winthrop's speech, are some of the most prominent speeches in human history. And the ones that are associated with the U.S. are those, you know, these are two, arguably two of the most, Lincoln's speech and Martin Luther King's speech are two of the most prominent speeches in U.S. history. What aspects of King's speech do you think have made it one of the most prominent speeches in American history?
Well, it was very effective, so it played a big role in changing things.
Okay, its role in changing things.
Well, it became a rallying cry of the movement.
Okay. It became a rallying cry of the movement. It came at a very, I think we mentioned in the last class, it came at a very important time in U.S. history in terms of a movement and in some sense summarizing what the movement was all about. So it became... The speech became a rallying cry for a movement. And what was that movement, for instance, that Martin Luther King, in Martin Luther King's time?
Civil rights movement.
Right. And what about in Abraham Lincoln's time?
Well, the Civil War.
Right. Preservation of the Union from his standpoint and the whole issue of the Civil War. Which, obviously, both were very... very important in the whole history of the U.S. Okay. All right. Now, let's now look at Winston Churchill's speech. What makes Winston Churchill's speech such a stirring speech?
It's determined.
Okay. What about, like, he used his phrase, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets. Why is that phraseology very powerful? And how does it compare, for instance, with Martin Luther King's? What is similar to that with something that we read in Martin Luther King's speech?
Both are optimistic.
Okay, both are optimistic. But I'm talking about...
sort of like the repetition.
Repetition. Okay, let me give you an example. It says, let freedom ring, this is Martin Luther King's speech, let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous peaks of California. He didn't have to say that, did he? Reduce that down to one sentence. Let freedom ring everywhere in the U.S. And Winston Churchill could have said, we will fight them everywhere. But why did they not do that? Why did they not do it that way?
This gives you an insight into how to write effectively and persuasively.
Uh-huh. So why did they do that?
Well, especially in Winston Churchill's case, the progression from, like, where? It's, like, going further, like, inland and saying no matter what, even if we're losing, we'll keep on fighting.
Okay. And what does the... all right. So how does the repetition play into it?
What kind of... gets it into the person that it kind of emphasizes it.
Right, emphasizing it, and does it not emphasize the determined nature of it? Okay, so at least one thing that makes both Winston Churchill's speech and Martin Luther King's speech powerful is the use of repetition. Any other... And then the determined nature of it has been mentioned. Any other thing?
I was kind of surprised by that. Like, in case things go bad, at least we'll have basically America to help us. He mentioned how America would be coming to help in quite a few instances, like in his other famous speeches. Mm-hmm. I think it was sort of as a way to encourage the people, like, right now we're alone, but hopefully...
All right, so he's looking for America to come in to help him. But again, getting back to what makes it a stirring speech, I don't know that that specifically makes it a stirring speech, right? Saying that America, until America, but what... What make any other things that make it a stirring speech?
Well, also it's based on the setting, because at the time he did it, they were really losing, and it looked as if that Hitler would overrun all of Europe.
Okay, in that sense, yes. Well, here's some others that I'm thinking of. Is first of all, the loftiness of the ideas that are brought forth in the speech. We're not just talking here in whether one's talking about Martin Luther King's speech or Abraham Lincoln's speech or Winston Churchill's speech. Are we just talking about, like, economics? Like, whether we're going to get the economy, the GDP up 10% this year, okay? Would it be as easy to give a stirring speech, we're going to improve GDP by 10% this year? No, why not? Are people going to die for that? No. Okay, so the loftiness of the ideas being promoted are... These are things that are worth dying for, right? Freedom. Now, again, the question is, is the freedom that, let's say, that like Martin Luther King is speaking of, is that the freedom as biblically defined? But setting that issue aside, things like freedom are things that people are willing to die for. I don't know that people are willing to die to have an improvement in the GDP by 10%.
That's the same argument that they're using for sending soldiers and putting them at risk in Iraq. It's for freedom, supposedly.
Right. So the thing here is the whole thing is that another thing that makes it a stirring speech is that the loftiness of the ideas being promoted. Another thing that makes it stirring is because of the nature of the opposition to it, right? Let's take Lincoln's speech, Martin Luther King's speech, and Winston Churchill's speech. What was the nature of the opposition in each case?
Well, the South, in Lincoln's case.
South and Martin Luther King.
Well, not just the South. Martin Luther King wasn't just talking about the South, though that was a lot centered in the South at that time.
Segregationist and racist, that type thing.
Okay.
Then the Nazis. And
right, right. So they were, each one was, they faced great opposition. And they were sounding the rallying cry against that opposition. And another thing that makes it stirring is, how did each draw the idea in that God was on their side?
Well, Winston Churchill concludes his speech by saying, in God's good time. That they'd carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world would come.
Right, right. So, doesn't that in some sense suggest that God in the end is going to make sure that Britain wins, right? Again, and we already have seen how in Abraham Lincoln's speech and in Martin Luther King's speech, the authority and power of God is brought into it. All right, what objectives do you think Churchill sought to achieve in delivering his speech?
To make the British continue to want to fight.
Yes. Right, to never give up. All right, he's encouraging them to continue to vigorously oppose their fight with Nazi Germany. Do you think Winston Churchill, now again, I want to be careful here, okay, because we've said there are many positive things to be said about this speech. But do you think Winston Churchill, again, it's easy to look, but sort of step aside and look at something, but do you think Winston Churchill sufficiently acknowledged the dependence of the British on God for their victory?
Yes, I think if you put it in context of his other speeches, yes.
All right, you feel he did.
Is this the entire speech?
I believe so. Well, I know it's easier to be critical than not. Okay, I personally think that the reliance upon God for bringing about victory, I think ideally would be greater. Ideally would be greater. The dependence upon God.
Do you have the entirety of the speech?
Yes.
Like, it even says, like, at any rate, that is what we're going to try to do.
Right. Okay.
I can tell Calvin likes Winston.
Well, I am actually, of these men, other than John Winthrop, and obviously the Apostle Paul, I myself have much regard for Winston Churchill. And I like the speech. I'm simply saying I think that ideally there should be more, ideally, more reference to the dependence on God for the affecting of what they need to affect. Even, but again, that is, you know, keeping in mind that is that maybe perhaps a little overly critical. Well, maybe so.
What was Churchill's religious perspective? Well, he was Anglican, so.
Yes, he was Anglican, and you know, whereas it's easier to actually to be. It's harder for me to answer that. You know, is there he might, you know, do I to, at least from my readings of Winston Churchill, was he a Trinitarian Christian at the very least? Yes. Was he a Protestant Christian? Well, I think maybe so. I mean, again, did he have flaws? Well, yes, he had flaws. But I would be very careful about saying he was an unconverted man. Whereas, based on everything I can tell about Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King, I just don't see the evidence of it. Based on what I understand they believed, for instance. Okay. And again, I'm not saying, I mean, let's face it, in the 20th century Christianity, there's been a lot of theological liberalism. So someone can be an Anglican and not necessarily believe what Anglicanism historically has even held to in terms of the Protestant biblical faith. But on the other hand, I think we've got to be careful and give people the benefit of the doubt. And so based on my evidence, I would be careful about being too condemnatory. The most obvious person, though, in this setting aside, of course, the Apostle Paul, the most obvious Protestant Christian was John Winthrop of the speeches we've looked at. We've already seen about how Churchill emphasized his and the nation's determination to persevere in battle. The introductory sentences of a speech set its tone and theme. They also seek to arrest the attention and interest of the audience. Compare the various introductions in the speeches in the chapter. How would you compare the various introductions?
Lincoln's is probably one of the most powerful, I'd say.
Why? Well, what is common about both Lincoln's and Martin Luther King's introductory sentence?
It has a reference to the past.
It has a reference to the past, and how does it even refer back to the past?
We'll use that, you know, four score.
Four score, okay? Which he could have said, did he have to say four score? Couldn't he have said 87 years ago? Why did he say four score and 7 years ago? And why did Martin Luther King say 50 years ago?
It just sounds more, I don't know, flowery.
Okay. All right. It seems to draw its... actually, I'm trying to think if, like, even in the King James Version Bible, there's a certain there's a certain loftiness of it in the language.
Well, it was a more educated audience, too. I would say.
Then today, perhaps?
Today, I wonder if people gave a speech using scores. People might not know that it meant, you know, 20 years.
All right. How else would you compare the introductions? What about the introduction to Winston Churchill's?
Well, actually, the first half of the sentence doesn't seem very much like a, like it's the beginning of a great speech. But then the latter half of the sentence.
Okay. What about going back? I want to go back to... And
especially
again,
because he goes like, if necessary for years, if necessary alone.
Okay. I want to go back to Mark Antony's speech, which, of course, that was really Shakespeare's. What do you think about it? How does it compare with, let's say, Abraham Lincoln's and Martin Luther King's?
Well, it directly asks people to listen.
Yes. Okay. Is there a certain loftiness even to the way it's it presents itself to begin with? Yes. And notice, too, how each of the speeches somewhat draws the listener into the speech. That this is something... in each, they quickly get to the point of what they're going to be talking about. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. So it's the whole issue of they're drawing the listener into what's going to be the nature of the speech. And again, each occurs at a momentous time. And so the very nature of the timing of the speech, it's on an issue very near and dear to people's hearts at the time. And finally, the last question. What is a social gospel?
Sort of like the belief that the gospel is really just about helping improve people's condition.
Okay, yes. All right, and in this set of speeches, we do see some examples of what appears to be a social gospel. Are there any questions then about any of the speeches in this chapter?
Though the Bible does have something to say, right, about...
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And I don't want to convey, it certainly does say how society should be organized. It definitely does.
But from Scripture, society is improved as a result of repentance and using God's Word to guide people on how to live properly.
Right. It's both at the individual level as well as at the national level. And it includes in each individual in terms of repentance and looking to Jesus Christ as the means by which to affect things at both the individual level and the social level. Again, that does not mean, however, that does not mean that, you know, it was Winston Churchill's speech, for example, was very appropriate to what he had to deal with. One can't fault him, you know, just because he might, you know, even though his theme might not have been on sin. Well, he was at that point in time. It would be like if someone were in a meeting having to do with accounting, one is